Let's take our Bibles and turn to first Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Hebrews chapter 10. And we looked at verse 24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We looked at that and hope that you take that seriously. And then we looked at the next part. And remember, there's two parts to this passage in Hebrews 10. The exhortation goes, let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. And then negatively, not by neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but by encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so one of the ways that we stir one another up to love and good deeds is actually by encouraging one another. And so what we did is, taking that theme of encouraging one another, we then went to Proverbs chapter 18 and looked at verses 20 and 21, and especially focused our attention on verse 21, which says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so the connection should be obvious to us, and that is, we're called to encourage one another. Therefore, what comes out of our mouth is vitally important. Solomon says that death and life are actually in the power of the tongue. And so we actually have the ability to either build up the community of faith, or we have the ability to tear down the community of faith. Words have power. Words define, words explain, words interpret, words implant ideas, words reveal our hearts. The words that we say that come out of our mouths actually come from the motives and desires in our own hearts. And so again, words can either edify, build up, strengthen, and encourage the community. They can be words of wisdom and life, or our words can be death. Our words can be destruction. Our words can be corrupting. Our words can be destructive to the community. Last week, then, after we looked at that, then we pointed out two forms of community corrupting speech: gossip and lying. This morning, we're going to look at one more. Don't know how long this is going to take. I hope that we're through and we're able to move on to the good part this morning. But we're going to look at one more form of community corrupting speech. Words that come out of our mouth that have the ability to deteriorate and tear down the body and hurt people, and that is complaining, murmuring, grumbling, critical speech. Now, I realize that this only applies to about three of us here, but I'm just going to preach it anyway, and the rest of you can glean what you can. It's interesting, like so many sins of the tongue, we look at grumbling and complaining as a relatively insignificant thing. And one of the reasons why we look at grumbling, murmuring, complaining, and critical speeches as a relatively insignificant thing is because we actually do it a lot. In fact, I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Albert Martin this week, and he had an illustration that kind of was a springboard in my mind. And I thought to myself, now what if every time we said a good, positive, encouraging word to somebody, we got a nickel? And every time we said a word of complaint, criticism, murmuring, or grumbling, we had to give a nickel. Some of you would have had to file for bankruptcy by the end of the morning. It is such a common sin for us, and yet we don't treat it very seriously. We chalk it up to, well, that's how I am, that's how I was raised, that's my personality, and so forth. I want us to understand this morning that the biblical perspective on grumbling and complaining is far from being an insignificant sin. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, now these things happened, talking about the Old Testament events of the Exodus and so forth. Now these things happened as examples for us, okay? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then Paul says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. And by the way, that stood up to play actually has sexually idolatrous implications to it. All right. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And so you see this list of hideous, heinous sins. Notice idolatry, immorality, testing God. That is a pretty rotten list. But notice what's next. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The penalty for grumbling was the same penalty for acting immorally. And then Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. My point is this. What we usually take to be a relatively insignificant sin, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, and critical speech, the Apostle Paul, following the lead of Moses, actually puts it in the same group as idolatry, immorality, and testing God. I submit to you that we don't look at this sin exactly the way God looks at this sin. Turn over to Jude. Jude, verse 14. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, the brother of James, says, verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict, now notice this, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is a rotten group of people. They're ungodly, ungodly deeds, done in ungodly ways, saying ungodly things by ungodly sinners. And then Jude says, these are grumblers, finding fault, Following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In other words, the biblical perspective on grumbling and fault finding is that it is ungodly. It's what the ungodly do in their ungodly ways, with their ungodly speech. James chapter 5. James 5, 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near. Now, if you were about to tell somebody, the coming of the Lord is near, be patient, patiently wait, because the coming of the Lord is near. What would be the next moral exhortation you might give? This is what James does. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be, what? Judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now understand this, in light of the book of James, and especially in light of his emphasis in chapter 3 on the destructive power of the tongue, he gets to chapter 5 and he is encouraging the brethren to be patient until the coming of the Lord, and then turns around and he says, and here is the first moral exhortation I give to you in light of the fact that his return is near, and that is this: don't complain against one another. Don't grumble against one another. Don't be critical with one another. The reason? So that you won't be judged. Again, I have a feeling that God takes this sin far more seriously than we do. Grumbling, complaining, murmuring, critical speech is actually a contagious sin. Have you ever noticed how quickly a critical speech can spread? I mean, here is a great example. You've got 12 spies. They go into the land, and guess what they find? They find that the land is exactly the way that God promised. The camp of Israel is at Kadesh Barnea, and here are the 2 million plus Israelites who are waiting to enter the promised land. You take 12. Is 12 a fraction of 2 million plus? Just tiny fraction. And so you could imagine that morning when they send those spies out, the land is ours. God's promised to give it to us. Those 12 spies go out, and guess what? They find that the land is exactly the way that God said it was. But of course, there were big people there that looked mean and scary. All right. Now, those 12 spies come back. How many had a good report? Two. Two of them had a good report. Joshua and Caleb had a good report, a report of faith. 10 had an evil report of unbelief. And they were, of course, doing what? They were complaining. We can't take the land. The Nephilim are there. There are too many of them. We're like grasshoppers before them. And so here you had 10 people who were grumbling, murmuring, and complaining because things weren't exactly the way they thought they were going to be when they got into the promised land. That's the issue. And of course, you know the story well. The 2 million plus stood up and said, "No, no, brethren, don't speak in such a way. The Lord is with us. His promises are good. And we'll go forth and take the land." And all 2 million of them took those 10 and put them on their shoulders and led them in triumph into the promised land. Is that how your Bible reads? No. Those 10 infected the entire nation. Why? Because complaining, grumbling, murmuring, critical speech is a contagion. It is contagious. It spreads, and it spreads much faster than good speech. Isn't it an amazing thing? Wise, loving, positive, true speech does not spread as fast as that which is negative, complaining, critical, grumbling speech. Just do an experiment this week. Call somebody up. Say, "You'll never believe what I heard about Dave Gamble." Make up something really good. Hang up. Call back the same person. And say, "You know what? Dave Gamble was so nice to me yesterday. He could barely walk, and yet he held the door open for me, ran out to my car, opened my car door for me, started my car, and was just a perfect gentleman. I couldn't believe it. It was absolutely remarkable." And see which story spreads faster. It's true. It's true. You know why? Because we like to hear the bad stuff. We gravitate towards the critical. We gravitate towards the negative. We gravitate towards the murmuring and grumbling and complaining kind of speech. It is contagious, which means that husbands and wives are in a peculiarly difficult position. Do you not find that if one spouse is critical, that it is very easy for the other spouse to be brought along if that murmuring spirit? Here's something else that makes it, the contagion dangerous. What happens when you have a murmuring, complaining husband and wife, mother and father? Guess what kind of children you get? The murmuring, complaining, critical spirit. Guess what kind of children you get? You get the kind of children who end up being murmurers and complainers themselves. When you see a 5-year-old being critical and murmuring and complaining, guess what? They learned it somewhere. I'll never forget, I heard Robert Godfrey a number of years ago in a discussion, a roundtable discussion on why so many young people leave the church. All the typical answers came up. Well, they're able to start driving at 16 and this and that, and they start to become independent and et cetera. And Robert Godfrey said, "I think that we're overlooking one of the most important reasons why young people leave the church. Because on Sunday afternoons, their parents would go home, criticize everything about church, criticize everybody in the church. And then when their kids actually became of age, the question, why should I keep going to this? The logical conclusion is, I'm out of here." By the way, being critical, grumbling, complaining parents is doing nothing but assisting the devil in your children's damnation. Grumbling and complaining is contagious. It can be contagious among church members. Did you see that? Did you hear that? What's up with that? And pretty soon, what seems to be just a, quote, innocent conversation of just expressing your opinion now has 2 people involved, 3 people involved, 4 people involved, 10 people involved. An acquaintance of mine became a pastor of the large church. They voted him in overwhelmingly. People didn't like the fact that he wasn't wearing a robe like his predecessor. And he wasn't actually preaching on the political topics that his predecessor preached on. Oh, he was preaching the word. He was preaching the word. At what turned into 6 grumbling, complaining people ended up transforming into a congregational meeting as to whether or not to keep the pastor. Grumbling and complaining spreads. The Apostle Paul is clear, though, that the absence of it is actually a sign of holiness. Philippians chapter 2. Hey, Dave, can we make it a little colder in here? Because it's going to get hotter. I should say warmer. You know the verse. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, grumbling and disputing, grumbling and arguing. By the way, I have a special sermon for the kids sometime soon on why we argue and why we shouldn't argue. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that, remember, pay attention to the so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. See the connection. By the way, this is nothing other than the application of what he just said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then the very first point of application of working out your salvation is what? Do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing. Why? So that you prove yourselves to be innocent, blameless children of God in a crooked and perverse generation. The connection is absolutely critical and you can't miss it. Sinclair Ferguson says, a complaining and arguing spirit is an expression of ingratitude to God's providence and of lovelessness and pride towards others. It's a denial of grace. It's working against salvation rather than working out into every aspect of our lives salvation. We therefore should turn from a spirit of complaint and dissatisfaction because it is so out of keeping with the spirit of God's family. The bottom line is that a grumbling, murmuring, complaining, critical spirit reveals the condition of my heart. How do we know that? Matthew 12:34. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What comes out didn't just come out of thin air. It came out of my heart. The grumbling, murmuring, complaining, critical spirit is nothing less than an indicator, a thermometer of what's going on inside of me. And if that is the case, and I find myself to be a murmuring, grumbling, complaining person, then I need to realize that my first order of business is to deal with this right here. What is it in here that makes us murmurers and complainers? Selfish pride. One of the reasons we murmur and grumble and complain is because we think that somehow we have an inherent right for things to always go our way. We think that we have some inalienable right granted to us in the Bible or the Constitution or somewhere, that I shouldn't have any obstacles to my happiness. And so what we want is, we want life, we want marriage, we want work, we want church, we want family to be what? Problem-free. Problem-free for me. Well, that's just not even real life. That's not real marriage, that's not real parenthood, that's not real church life, that's not real work life. And in fact, I could prove to you from the Bible that those obstacles are God ordained for a purpose. We don't like the obstacles. That person makes me feel weird. That person makes me feel uncomfortable. That person does this. That person does that. And all we're saying is, I am so darn important that really what matters ultimately is my own happiness, and that person is an obstacle to me being happy. Whether it's my wife, whether it's my kids, whether it's my dog, whether it's the guy that works next to me, whether it's my boss, whoever it may be, if we're grumbling and complaining, it is because of selfish pride and because of ingratitude. Discontentment. That's what a complaining spirit is it is the vomit of a discontent soul. It's practical unbelief. in God's books, it's a serious sin. When we are grumbling, complaining, murmuring people, we are ultimately not only putting ourselves forth as the most important person, egocentric. We are not only being ungrateful and discontent, but we are actually demonstrating a level of practical unbelief. And grumbling and complaining corrupts the community of faith. Now, complaining, critical speech, murmuring, complaining, is not to turn around and say that we shouldn't do that is not to say that, therefore, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all. Okay, that was your mother's ethic. It's not necessarily the Bible's ethic. Why? Because at times, godly criticism in the form of correction or rebuke is a Christian duty. All right? So I'm not saying, just make sure you're Mary Poppins every time you open your mouth. What I am saying is that complaining, critical speech that comes from a murmuring, grumbling, complaining, discontent heart is what the Bible forbids. There are times where discerning right from wrong and saying so against sin or against wrongdoing is actually necessary. Just read your Bibles. Biblical writers do that all the time. That is not the same thing. Because critical, complaining speech comes out of a heart that's not seeking to restore and reconcile and to redeem. Grumbling, complaining speech comes from a heart that's just ticked that it's not getting its way. There's a big difference. Critical, complaining speech, just like gossip, actually implants ideas in people's minds. It has ramifications that can in turn corrupt the body by promoting the same heart disease in other people. Just like at Kadesh Barnea, just like you see in church after church and family after family. That kind of speech, which is nothing less than the fruit of discontentment, impatience, unbelief, and pride, is something that God looks at and He despises. Because it comes from a heart that simply says, I want things to go my way. I have the right. Has it ever occurred to you that our culture, which is so deeply attached to my rights, is not rooted in Scripture? You show me in your Bibles what rights do Christians have? What rights do Christians have? What can we actually demand that we get in this life? The way I read my Bible is if they mistreated my master, I'm going to be mistreated too. That's my right. To be mistreated like my master. If they called him Beelzebub, what are they going to call me? If the world hated him, what is it going to do to me? And you say to yourself, but listen, I'm not talking about the way the world treats me. I'm talking about family. I'm talking about these people in the church. Sin happens. That's life. The question is, what do you do when sin happens? Or what do you do when you don't get your own way? Or what do you do when something at church doesn't go exactly the way that you wanted it to go? Or what do you do when your husband doesn't do exactly what you told him to do? Which, of course, in our family, that never happens.
Such speech of criticism and complaining and murmuring actually does nothing more than betray a denial of God's sovereignty. Because if I'm complaining about circumstances, what am I doing? I'm leaving God out of the equation. I'm denying numerous biblical truths at any single point that I'm complaining about my circumstances. And also, such speech also reveals the fact that somehow deep inside, we think we deserve better than we're getting.
Every once in a while, I'll walk up to a couple of different individuals, and this is their response. Hey, how you doing? Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. You know how true that is? You know how true that is? Lamentations 3:39, Jeremiah says, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Beloved, if we are to be content, encouraging people, we need to remember that content people aren't complainers and encouraging people aren't critical. That goes for marriage, goes for church, goes for all of life. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We need to keep in mind that the grace of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ is contrary to a complaining spirit and a critical attitude. Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul is telling us that our heart should be so captured by the grace of God that has been demonstrated to us in Christ, by God choosing us, by God loving us, that we should be more than happy to clothe ourselves with the kind of virtues that demonstrate a life towards other people that's filled with compassion and kindness and humility. And in fact, when we actually have a complaint against another person, the heart that's filled with grace isn't going to complain about the complaint. The heart that's filled with grace is going to do what? Is going to forgive. Why? Why forgive somebody who's been mean to you? Why forgive somebody who is an obstacle to your happiness? Why forgive somebody who's made life a little uncomfortable or even miserable for you? Why? 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 Because God in Christ has forgiven you. And so how in the world can we hold on to complaints against other people when God has taken all of His legitimate complaints against us and nailed them to the cross? How in the world can we cling on to our little petty, bitter complaints against other people who, after all, at the end of the day, let's face it, we're all messed up? How can you cling on to little petty, bitterness, complaining spirit against somebody that just... they're just a sinner. Paul says that when the gospel has invaded your heart, you know what happens when you have a complaint against somebody? That becomes a platform for the gospel. It becomes a platform to exercise grace. Oh, hey, we're all about vertical grace.
Pour it on, Lord. Give me more. Oh, I love sovereign grace, forgiving grace, free grace. God, I love it. I love it. I love it. I'm good with vertical grace. And then God says, now, if you're really good with vertical grace, then you do horizontal grace. Well, Lord, you don't know. That husband you've given me, if there's anyone that could be an obstacle in my grace pipe, it is him. And God says, you know what? He's small time compared to what you were. He's small time compared to you. You take that vertical grace, let it overflow. It's a platform for the gospel. And so what do we see? We see that we need to keep our hearts filled, seasoned with the grace of God and the gospel. That is the best cure for a complaining, murmuring spirit. I'm going to let somebody else convict you. Paul Tripp, in his book, War of Words, which is a very fine book, if you like having your heart ripped out of your chest, says this: how can we tell what is really ruling our hearts? Ask yourself these questions. What happens to my prayers and my talk about God when I don't get what I want? How do I speak to others when they seem to stand in the way of my dream? What happens to my talk when circumstances are difficult and unpleasant? What happens to my talk when I see others blessed while I struggle? How much do my prayers focus on the deeper heart changes that God is working within me and the wider concerns of His kingdom? How much does my talk express a spirit of thankfulness and contentment? Do my words encourage others to put their trust and rest in the Lord? How often is grumbling and complaining a regular part of my everyday speech? Does my speech evidence gentleness, kindness, and patience? Is my communication infected with demanding, critical, impatient, accusatory, or condemning words? What happens to my talk when others sin against me? What happens when my prayers are not answered as I would expect? As I seek to humbly answer these questions, what dreams of my heart are revealed and what do I do with them? If anyone can control the tongue, he is a fully matured Christian. We all stumble, James says, in many ways. And right here is the chief offender. Right here. It is the tongue. Gossip, slander, half-truths which are lies, complaining, critical speech, murmuring and grumbling. And beloved, everything that we just mentioned and so much more, those sins of the tongue, God looks at and He says, I hate those things and I hate them because they reflect what's going on inside of you. And instead of a heart filled with grace and faith and love and compassion, all I see is this narrow, egocentric, gotta have things my way kind of pride that rivals me for my throne, and I will not be rivaled for my throne. If you find yourself guilty of these sins, you need to confess. You need to acknowledge. One of the hardest things for us to do is actually to just get it out and say it. Father, forgive me. I lied. Father, forgive me. I am critical. Father, forgive me. I said something about a brother or sister for whom Christ died and whom you love. I said something about them that was cruel, that was unkind, that was untrue. And then as you acknowledge those sins to God, then you turn around and you have to say, God, cleanse my heart. Search me. See what other things come out. Cleanse me from within so that my words are pleasing to you. And there may be people that you have to go to and say, I've grumbled against you, I've complained against you, I've gossiped against you, I've actually told lies about you. Forgive me. If that is on your conscience, then there is only going to be one way to have a clear conscience, and that is by going to that person and confessing your sin to that person and asking them to forgive you. Some of you are going to need to get on the phone this afternoon, and the phone, that should probably represent the biggest stumbling block to some of you. Some of you should smash it and use smoke signals or Morse code. Get on the phone and call somebody and say, you know, I've harbored a critical spirit against you. I've said things against you. Forgive me. Forgive me. Confession is the vomit of the soul. And what tasted so good going down is bitter in its coming up, but it is necessary for it to come up. That's how not to use your tongue. How can you actually use this for life? Remember, there is indeed not only death in the power of the tongue, there's also life in the power of the tongue. There is life-giving power to our words. And again, you can't underestimate this. Just like you can't underestimate critical words or gossip or lying or complaining, so you cannot underestimate the life-giving power of good words. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I was standing in the lunch line with a pastor that I knew. He was quite a bit older than me, a good 20 years older than me. And we were talking and bantering back and forth. And he said something about a discussion that we had had at one time. We were arguing over the wretched man of Romans 7, 14 to 25. Okay. And I said to him, well, you always think that you're right. In fact, you would argue with Paul about this passage. This guy is rough, gritty, masculine. And he started crying in the lunch line. I felt that tall. And I said, what's wrong? Nothing. I said, I'm sorry. No, not right now. We had lunch. Later that night, after the session, we were in the hotel lobby. And he says, I want to explain to you my reaction today. He says, all of my life growing up, the only thing my dad ever said to me is, you're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. You always think you're the best. You're not. You always think you're right. You're not. He says, my dad never said one positive word to me. And it hurts to this day. I didn't say, get over it. You're 45 years old. Come on, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. I realize that the stuff that comes out of our mouth sticks with people. and it can stick with them to wound them, to hurt them, to devastate them, to crush their spirits, or those words that come out can be life to somebody. They can be something that you just cling on to. Words of love, words of hope, words of wisdom, words of encouragement. Good speech, Proverbs 11:30 says, is a fountain of life. 12:18, it brings healing. The wise tongue brings healing. Good speech is the tree of life. Pleasant words are sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. Our speech actually has the ability to build up and edify a brother and actually give them grace. Ephesians 4:29. Think about that for a second. The words that come out of our mouth to a brother or sister, a son or daughter, a husband or wife, actually have the power to implant grace in a person. That's what I want to see. And so, if our speech is going to build up our church family, then there has to be certain principles that govern our speech. You can't just put this thing just in default mode. I was going to say autopilot, but I learned that that's not a good metaphor from a pilot who said, hey, autopilot doesn't mean you're not doing anything. We're doing lots of stuff up there when we're on autopilot. Okay? You can't just put this thing in default mode and just hope the best comes out. In fact, James, we'll look at this text more in the second hour. James says this. If you think you're religious and don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless and empty. There has to be certain principles that govern the way that we talk if our speech is to build up the community and not tear down the community. You want to tear it down? Just let it go. You want to build it up? Learn to govern it by the word and grace and spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, many of us feel rotten and convicted because of these little members that do so much damage. We pray, Father, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would forgive us where we need to be forgiven. We pray that we would seek forgiveness from those whom we need to seek forgiveness. Father, maybe a husband is going to need to ask for forgiveness from a wife, or vice versa, or a father to a son, or a mother to a daughter, or a church member to a church member. But Father, we pray that whatever the situation, that your Spirit would so envelop us that we are eager to have our consciences cleaned. And Father, we pray that your grace would so fill our hearts that the words of our mouths would be grace-giving, life-giving words. Lord, even if they're words of rebuke or correction, may they be grace-giving and life-giving. We ask you to transform us. For how can these tongues sing your praise and bless your name and then curse our neighbor? Father, we know these things ought not to be. In Jesus' name, amen.